Amen. You may be seated. And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them to chapter 35. And while you're... Genesis chapter 35, page number 29 in your pew Bibles. Now, I've been saying for a number of weeks now that I was going to be preaching a sermon series on the subject of worship. And I am, and sort of, kind of, already have started. So, on August 29th, I was bringing to a close the last sermon series upon which I preached, which was called Fathers of the Faith. We looked at Isaac and then Jacob. That was sermon number 15 on Jacob's life. And so it was bringing to a close the sermon on Jacob and that sermon series. And it was also really the first sermon in the new subject or new topic sermon series on worship. And that sermon was titled Worship, the Ultimate Goal. Well, I really should have added to the second half of that, Worship, the Ultimate Goal, Part 1. Because today is Worship, the Ultimate Goal, Part 2. So we're kind of continuing today the sermon series that I sort of unofficially began on August 29th on the subject of worship. And I'm also preaching, in a sense, really and truly this time, the last sermon on Jacob from the sermon series Fathers of the Faith. So it's sermon number 16 on Jacob and sermon number 2 on the subject of worship. So you get a double whammy today. You're really getting your money's worth. Now, I did record in the back of your bulletin just what has gone on since then. So you see there, Anton preached on the 5th of September. Then I preached a few weeks. And then we had Hunter preach, and then I preached, and then Dr. Sweeney preached two Lord's Days ago with our missions conference. So that's what's gone on since that August 29th sermon on Jacob and worship. Now, by way of review, Jacob is a character in the Bible in many ways. And we've read about his life. We've read about his dishonesty and deception. We've read about how he was deceived by his uncle Laban. We read about his being reunited with his brother Esau. We've read about God appearing to him, and there's the Jacob's ladder episode. So all of this is some of the life of Jacob. He's finally, here in chapter 35, he has finally settled down. And what we pick up here is the last conversation between the Lord himself and Jacob. We see them talking together. So that's what we've got going on here in Genesis chapter 35. I'll have us read verses 1 through 15. Please stand in honor of God's holy word. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is, Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall you be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Lord, please open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from this your law. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. What is the ultimate goal of the church? That's a question I asked on August 29, and just by way of review, we'll ask it again. What is the ultimate goal of the church? Many will say it's missions and evangelism to get others to come into the church and be a part of the family of God. Some will say it's prayer, to be in intimate communion with the Lord, like it was in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Many will say it's the fellowship of the saints. Jesus talked about giving a new commandment that we love one another. So love among the brethren, among the family of God is the ultimate goal of the church, some will say. I like what John Piper says in his book on missions, Let the Nation Be Glad. Let the Nations Be Glad. He writes, "Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever." Worship is the ultimate goal of the church. One day, every knee will worship, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, Jacob, in many ways, as we read about his life, he is an example of what not to do. Sometimes he's an example of what to do. And Genesis chapter 35 is an example for us of what to do. Verse 1 again, "God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up to Bethel,'" or Bethel, "'and dwell there, make an altar there to God,'" the God who's been with you. And we see it in other verses there as well. Worship. That's what God called Jacob to do. That's what consumed the end, latter part of Jacob's life. Worship is the ultimate goal. Now, in this passage, we see that the ultimate goal, worship, is three things, and I'll just say two of them by way of review, because that's what I preached on a couple of months ago, and I'll spend the bulk of the time on the third point. But in this passage, again, we see that the ultimate goal of worship is, first of all, fueled by grace. And again, you've got that in your outline there in your bulletin. It's fueled by grace. Worship is. Grace is the foundation that leads us to worship. God could have said to Jacob something along these lines: "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, make an altar there to God." And that would have been perfectly right and proper. But what do we read? "God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau.'" God reminded Jacob where he had been. God reminded Jacob of the difficulties in his life. God reminded Jacob by saying it this way, what he had done in delivering, saving, rescuing Jacob. Now, I said a lot more about that in part one, but that was back on August 29th. So that's the first thing to remember here. Worship. It's fueled by grace. Grace leads to worship. Remembering what God has done causes us properly to be humble, thankful, to bow our knees before God and submit ourselves to Him. Worship is fueled by grace. And then second, I said that worship is filled with sinners. People like you and me. It's filled with sinners. And we didn't read it today, but if we were to look at verses 16 and following, we'd see a number of deaths that are mentioned. There is the one that's mentioned here, Dinah's slave girl. It's a reminder when we read about deaths that death is the result of sin. Were there no sin, there would be no death. And sin still characterizes the church. We still experience death. Sin has infiltrated our world, and it's at the root of every problem in the world. And yet, these sinners were called to worship the Lord. Worship is filled with people like you and me, sinful people. But that's what God calls us to do. So worship is fueled by grace. It's filled with sinners. And then this is where we'll spend the rest of our time today. It's fractured by idolatry. Worship is fractured by idolatry. In other words, idolatry inhibits or hampers worship. You can't worship God when something else is more important in your life than God. Things you love and serve more than God block your ability to worship God. We see this in verse 2 and following. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you." Kind of shocking, really. Wait, what are these? The people of God, what are they doing with these foreign gods? And then in verse 4, so they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. Since worship is the ultimate goal, then idolatry like this, idolatry is going to be one of the ultimate hindrances or problems to our worship. So what is idolatry? Well, simply put, idolatry is when you ask a created thing to give you what only the Creator can give. That's really what idolatry is. It's looking to a created thing to give you, provide for you, what only God can give. Now think back one chapter to Genesis chapter 34, to the episode at Shechem. And if you weren't here or don't remember, just by way of review, Jacob's daughter Dinah, she was raped in Shechem. And two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, if I remember correctly, they responded with rage. And they went into Shechem. They killed all the men. And they took everything from Shechem. They took the women. They took the children. They took the animals, the livestock. They took the gold and silver, which were oftentimes made into little idols, little figurines. And so they had these with them. And again, we might be kind of flabbergasted at the idea that the Israelites, the people of God, would have them on them while they were the people of God. But we probably shouldn't be so shocked. I mean, it might be a little bit like a Christian business owner in Birmingham walking around with a little figurine of the Vulcan in his pocket. And he says, "You know, I'm a Christian. I worship God. But, you know, just in case, we've got this Vulcan, his city's kind of, you know, he watches, you know." You know, you might say, "Good grief, I would never do that." But do you ever say something and then do that number? You ever knock on wood? You're doing the exact same thing. To knock on wood is to think that there's some power stronger than God that might intervene. Or maybe you stay away might stay away from having a lucky trinket of some kind, or you might not be afraid of the number 13 or walking under a ladder or something like that. But the reality is that the only difference between us and the Jews in that time is that the Jews, they were a very concrete people, and they didn't just stop with the abstract internal idols or concepts of the heart. They always had an external symbol to go along with it, with their internal concept. But we have our idols too. There are things that have our hearts. The Puritan David Clarkson had a sermon called "Soul Idolatry Excludes Men Out of Heaven." Soul idolatry, meaning the things of your heart that our hearts, John Calvin said that our hearts are idol factories. They're always finding things to look to provide rather than the Lord. And we have to admit, if we're honest, that we look to things other than God for provision. We look to things other than God for protection. We look to things other than God to make my life better. And I'm not saying if you're sick, you shouldn't go see a doctor to try to feel better. But there are, for many of us, there's way too much stock that we're putting in a certain thing to make life better, to really provide for me what I'm looking for. An idol is something in your life that's so central to your life that if you lose it, you might be thinking that you don't really have a reason to live. An idol leads you to say, if I can just get blank, then I'll have blank. I'll have value. I'll have love. I'll have security. I'll have value of some sort. Think about maybe, for example, a young man who gets engaged. And so he puts up on Instagram a picture of his fiance and he writes, "She's my life," underneath that. Or the young mom who puts her children up and says, "This is my world." Don't say that. Anything can be an idol, and those are good things. The Bible says to find a wife is a good thing. Children are a blessing from the Lord. But know that even good things like that can be idols in our lives. What are you looking to save you? To make your life better? Your job maybe can be an idol. Your job can be an idol because it gives you a sense of accomplishment. Your children can be an idol because it gives you a sense of purpose. Your spouse can be an idol because it makes you feel valuable and worthy of love. Your health can be an idol. Your physical appearance can be an idol. Education can be an idol. Money can be an idol. Political policies can be an idol. Friends and experiences can be an idol. An idol is anything that takes on greater weight in your heart than it was meant to take. An idol is what pushes God from being number one to number two. And Martin Luther famously wrote about how we break commandments 2 through 9 only after we have first broken commandment number one. Commandment number one is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And so you lie, you steal, you cheat, you murder, so forth and so on, because something else has become number one, has become the idol, the god of your life. And you've got to have it. And you're willing to sin to get it or to keep from losing it. And the Bible teaches that our lives are changed, improved only by the Lord. Your idol tells you that your life is improved by your idol, by having that thing. Now you may still struggle with this idea of idolatry of the heart. You read your Bible and you might think, "Well, I thought idolatry is just when you have these little figurines, these carved images and so forth." But listen to what Paul says in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 5, we read, "You can be sure," Paul says, "that no immoral, impure, or greedy person will inherit the kingdom of Christ and God. For a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world." And he says basically the exact same thing in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. "So put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you. Have nothing to do with sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and evil desires. Don't be greedy, for a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world." Which we learn here from Paul that idolatry is more than just bowing down to a little figurine. Paul teaches that idolatry here is at the heart. It's worship. And therefore, for worship to happen, idols must be buried. When Jacob buried these idols under the terebinth tree, he was burying a boatload of money. He wasn't just burying a boatload of money, though. He was burying the fruit of sin. He was repudiating sin, the sin of his sons, and killing the men of Shechem. One writer said, "No one can repent of a sin who carefully preserves for himself the products of those sins. No one can repent of a sin who carefully preserves for himself the products of those sins. So how do you bury an idol? Let me give you three ways. Number one, through recognition. Recognize your idols. Consider the questions that are asked. That's how you recognize. I'm going to give you four ways that you can recognize your idols. There could be many more, but I'm just going to throw out four. First of all, consider the questions that are asked, particularly in your context. What are the questions that are asked by the people who you hang around with, or that you even subconsciously ask in your own mind? Let me give you an example of the different contexts here and how you have different questions. Different people ask different questions. And in different societies, different locations, different cultures, you ask different questions. I've been told, I've not spent much time in the Northeast, but I have been told that in the Northeast, folks in Boston ask, "What do you do?" In New York City, they ask, "How much do you make?" And in Philadelphia, they ask, "Who's your family?" So I don't know, Chris, if that's what they say in Philadelphia or not. But in South Carolina, this is what I've heard they ask. In South Carolina, in Charleston, they ask, "What do you do?" In Columbia, they ask, "Who's your family?" And in Greenville, they ask, "Where do you go to church?" So again, what are the questions that are asked? That reveals idols in your own heart and mind and in the society in which you live. So consider the questions that are asked. Second, to again recognize the idols, consider what is celebrated. In your world, what gets recognized? What gets applauded? What gets rewarded? What gets pats on the back? Compare a couple of different worlds, the business world versus maybe the world of artists. You know, business, profit is king. Profit is celebrated. But in the business world, of course, you don't express yourself. Where in the world of art, it's just the opposite. Self-expression is king. In fact, in the artist's world, if you make any money, you've kind of sold out. What's celebrated in the church? So this would be a potential idol for me. It's growth. You've got to be growing. You've got to be increasing in numbers. And so then churches use marketplace strategies to try to increase attenders. The church might only hire people who can increase numbers. So in your world, what gets celebrated? What gets asked? What gets celebrated? A third way to recognize idols, consider what's punishing you. What's beating you up? You know, have you ever thought or said, "I know God forgives me, but I just can't forgive myself"? Have you ever said that? I have. I've said that. You know what that means? It means there is a higher God than God. My real God is my expectation, or my parents' expectation, or my position. What's punishing you when you fail? What's just beating you up again and again and again? That very well may be your idol. And then finally, again, to recognize idols, consider your reactions. Consider your reactions. When idols are threatened, typically what happens is chaos ensues. And maybe in your situation, you're all pretty nice people. Maybe it's not actual violence, but it's violence of the tongue. Words. When you speak harshly, it very well may be that your idol is being threatened. So that's recognizing idols. How do you bury the idols? First of all, you got to recognize them. And you can ask these different questions. Think about these different things in order to recognize them. Second, the way you bury them is by repenting of them. Repentance. Recognition. Repentance. To repent of your idols is to get rid of your idols. And yes, that means you do what you need to do physically. Maybe that's uninstalling Facebook. Or tossing out alcohol. Or whatever it might be that's really got you. But it must be more than that. I mean, it's got to be more than the physical surface level. The key to repentance is to get to the heart. To get to the idol beneath the sin. So your sin is whatever. You get too I'll do one that probably hits most of us. I'll try to step on as many toes as I can. This was in my notes, so hopefully it'll come out all right. But, you know, for most of us, we really get wrapped around the axle about political things. And so, what was I going to be saying about that? It's not in my notes. Let me see. Most of us get wrapped around the axle about political things. We get all hot and bothered. We get rude with our comments. We end up parting ways with friends or others. We're very judgmental and critical and things. So those are various sins. But what's the sin underneath the sin? What's the idol underneath the sin? That's what we've got to get to in order for repentance to really be true and real and good in your heart. One ministry called World Harvest writes this: our surface sins are only symptoms of a deeper problem. Underneath every external sin is a heart idol, a false god that has eclipsed the true God in our thoughts or affections. The key to transformation is learning to repent of the sin beneath the sin, the deeply rooted idolatry and unbelief that drive our more visible sins. And then they say, as a case study, let's take the surface sin of gossip. So gossip is sin. We'll take that as a surface sin. Talking about people behind their backs, you know, in judgmental, destructive, divisive ways. Why do we gossip? That's the sin. What's the idol underneath it? Why do we gossip? Maybe it's because of the idol of approval. Maybe that's what's beneath it. You know, I want the approval of the people I'm talking to. Or maybe it's the idol of control. I use gossip as a way to manipulate or control situations or people. Or maybe it's the idol of reputation. I want to feel important, so I cut someone else down verbally. Or maybe it's the idol of success. Someone else is succeeding and I'm not, so I gossip about him to bring them down so that my failure doesn't look so great. Or maybe it's the idol of pleasure. Someone else is enjoying life and I'm not so much, so I attack her. The idol of knowledge could be what's the sin underneath the gossip. Talking about people, as far as the idol of knowledge, talking about people in such a way that I show that I know more than they do. The idol of recognition, talking about others, gets people to notice me rather than someone else. Or the idol of respect. I mean, that person disrespected me, so I'm going to disrespect them. All of those idols underneath the sin of gossip, they are false saviors making false promises. And we've got to repent of them. One great picture of what repentance looks like. Etta Lindman was a female, the first female German professor of theology, and or at least the first one to rank that high in the German university. In 1977, she had a radical conversion experience. She came to Christ and had a radical conversion experience. And in 1978, she ran around repudiating the books that were critical of the Bible that she had written years before and that had made her famous as well. And she asked people to destroy her books. That's repentance. Bury them in a hole in the ground, turn around and walk away. And then third, finally, on how do we bury them? Not only recognize them, repent of them, but replace them with the one true God. Get back to relying upon the Lord, because He loves you and He's good. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. Don't believe the lie that something in creation can give you what only the Creator can give. What do you need to bury today? What do you need to give up to walk with God? What is it that you think you just can't live without? Worship is the ultimate goal. It's fueled by grace. It's filled with sinners like you and me. And it's fractured by idolatry. The reality is, your life, my life, every one of our lives, we're just like Jacob. We have some really good days. We have some really bad days. Sometimes we really seem to be close with the Lord. Other times we're doing the stupidest stuff and allowing idols in our lives. So when you think about Jacob, think about yourself at the end of the day, Jacob, just like every single one of us, he's proof that salvation is of the Lord. From beginning to end is a work of God, not a result of works, lest any man should boast. Our only hope to stand before God and worship Him is the righteousness of Christ. Is it the 24th Psalm? Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. What do you do with that? When the reality is, as I've just preached, as Calvin said, our hearts are like idol factories. We fall at the cross. We give our lives to Christ and His righteousness comes up upon us. That is the only way that we can ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in His holy place. And God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were yet idolaters, Christ died for us. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. If you're here today and you recognize your sinfulness before the Lord and you want to be made right with Him and submit yourself to Him, pray something like this silently in your heart to the Lord. Heavenly Father, I confess that I'm a sinner before You. Please forgive me for all my sins. Please take control of my life and lead me from this day forward. And Lord, we thank You for giving us this day for worship. And this passage upon which we can reflect and see the idolatry of our own hearts. Oh, great God, God in highest heaven, be the lone one to occupy our lowly hearts. This is our prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing to that end now. Oh, great God, let's stand together and sing. And now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Amen.
Oh, yeah.